turn to the fourth psalm. The fourth psalm. And on Sunday mornings, once a month, we are going through the Psalms, and it's only a 15-year series. So don't worry, you know, if you... I hope everybody here sticks through all 15 years. Some of you will be 100 years old by then, right? Fourth Psalm. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 with us. To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer, O ye sons of men. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing, Selah? But now that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. You know, as we come to a text like this one, we need to realize that this is a psalm that is written in the context of someone who is feeling intense internal pressure, and those intense internal pressures are directly related to the fact that they have enemies who are speaking evil of them. Probably every person in this room knows what it's like to have somebody who is an enemy to you. Now, maybe you created an enemy by making some bad choices. Maybe you did absolutely nothing to create that enemy. Simply, it was a matter of jealousy. Maybe it was a matter of misunderstanding. Maybe it was simply an issue of difference of opinion. Maybe it was they wanted something that you had and that really bothered them. But the fact is that as we go through life, there are times that all of us can end up in this kind of a place. A place where we feel the internal pressure, the unsettledness of having an enemy. Someone who dislikes us, someone who wants us to experience hardship and pain and suffering, maybe even someone that wants to physically harm us. In fact, David understood what it was like to spend years as a fugitive running from his father-in-law, might I say, for his own life. David's greatest enemy in the course of his lifetime, apart from his own bad choices, were people like his own son, Absalom, or his father-in-law, Saul. David knew what it was like to be under pressure. And one of the things that we have the opportunity to do today is to see how a godly person deals with those kinds of pressures. We're going to look at the disposition of a righteous man who is feeling the pressure of an enemy's evil eye. If I was to summarize the passage, I'd put it this way. The purpose of this psalm is to reveal that the righteous know to go to God in times of desperation, and the way that they approach him flows out of a correct thinking about him. We're going to see in this psalm at the very beginning that David is on his knees and he's crying out to God. And we're going to see why he cries out to God. We're going to see how he cries out to God. And what I'd really like us to grab a hold of today is what those principles were and how he thought that really motivated him and shaped how and why he approached God the way he did. The truth is that God wants us, all of us, to have a righteous disposition toward him. And so we can learn some wonderful truths from this text in front of us. I want to begin with this fact about David and about a person who is righteous yet under pressure. The first fact that we're going to see in this passage is that the righteous know who God is. I'm going to ask you this question this morning. Do you know who God is? Now, last week we had a message that was dealing with the fact that God is incomparable. There is nobody in this world that is like God as he actually is. Anytime we can say we know God, we know him only to a limited extent. One of the things that really hit me last week was the grandeur and the greatness of God and the distance of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God. And all of those truths are firmly established in the Bible. But I want you to realize there is a counterbalance on some level to those things that we saw last week. Not only is God great and He is sovereign and He's over all things and He's a powerful judge, but God is also very aware of our individual needs. And He is emotionally affected by what He sees about us. And we're going to see that in this passage. When we talk about having a knowledge of God, we need to have God's perfections put in perfect balance so that we understand His greatness and the distance between us and Him and how close He is, how much He cares about us, how much He loves us, His compassions, His mercies that are new every morning, His grace. We need to see all of His perfections set in perfect balance, proportioned as they're presented in the Bible. Notice what the passage says. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. I want us to pause and I want us to notice some of the details that we find in these verses. These details are very important because they're going to help us to understand the heart and the motives behind why David is praying as he does. The first detail that I think should catch your attention is the detail that he cries out. The first two words of the psalm, hear me. Hear me. When you say, hear me, you are coming from a position where you doubt, or you wonder, or you feel the incredible need to be listened to. David knew he needed to get God's attention. He feels very desperate. Another way to put it is he's saying, God, please listen to me. The second detail that really stands out to me is that he recognizes that God is a just judge. Notice the phrase, O God of my righteousness. It's a very interesting statement. In fact, there's a little bit of debate about what exactly David means by that. But this is what I think he's ultimately saying. You are the God who vindicates me. Now, when we talk about justice and you're the one who's violated the law, we say that you're condemned. But when you are the innocent party and somebody has wronged you and you're standing in a court of law and you're listening to the proceedings, you want justice. You want righteousness. You want to be vindicated. And David is saying, you are the God of righteousness. You are the God who, when I am innocent and you stand as the judge, you vindicate me. Because he's saying that, basically he's saying, I can trust you to do what is right in these very difficult circumstances. I am the innocent party. I am the one who is being abused and treated wrongly. He understands that God is just. And that's a comfort to him. You know, a lot of times when we talk about God's justice, we talk about it from the sense of fear. Don't walk against God, because if you walk against God, He will judge you. But there's another side to justice, vindication. And that's what David's focusing on here. The third detail that really stands out to me is that he is confessing that he is frustrated with the amount of time that God has taken to act on his behalf. Notice the way that he puts it. He says, have mercy upon me. How long? Why won't you move quickly? In fact, he makes the statement, how long, twice in this passage. It's as if David's saying, I know you're just. I know that you see what's going on. I know that you're the God who vindicates, but it doesn't seem that you're doing that here. You're taking too long, and I feel the pressure of that, and I'm frustrated with you. Have you ever been there? You might say, I'm there right now. I'm dealing with a person right now who I wish God would deal with more swiftly and more quickly. And that's how David feels in this passage. A fourth detail. He's expressing the frustration that he has when he sees the crookedness of the wicked. Now, the word that comes to mind is the word perverse, but a lot of times people don't understand what that word perverse means. It means crooked. It's kind of like this. What is clearly right, you twist it to view as wrong, and you take what is wrong and you twist it to view it as right. In other words, you take what is clearly true and you replace it with what is clearly false, and that becomes the new standard of operation. That is how the world actually functions on so many different levels. What God states to be true, many people in this world actually mock at. And they say, that isn't true. That's the wrong way. And what the world claims to be true and right and wholesome, God says, it's wrong. And David looks at this and he goes, I am overwhelmed by the fact that the people around me have taken what is true and they've turned it upside down. And they call it wrong, and what is wrong, they call it right. He says, they've turned my glory into shame. In other words, something that is good and wholesome and right, they mock at it. They don't like it. A fifth thing that he mentions is this. He expresses the emptiness of the wicked. And this is part of David's frustration. It says that they love vanity. In other words, what these people are living for is not only crooked and twisted, not only do they seem to be getting away with injustice, but they're living for something that has absolutely no value. They are passionate about things that are empty. And that can be a real frustration when you see those kinds of things. The last thing he mentions is that he expresses the self-deception of the wicked and how that really troubles him. He says they seek after leasing. Now, you know, this is an old English word. When we think of leasing, we think of a landlord. I don't know, maybe there's a connection there, I can't say. But that word leasing actually has the idea of deceptive devices. In other words, these are people who are seeking ways to twist justice. They're seeking for ways to abuse other people. They're using authority for dishonest gain. And what's very interesting is from David's perspective, a lot of these people were using things like the occult basically to have the power that they wanted to abuse other people. Now, this is not something that we tend to see in our culture here in the United States. But when I lived in Ghana, this is a really common thing. You had an enemy. What did you do? You went to a juju man. And that individual would basically give you a series of things that you were supposed to do. And by doing that, you would actually be able to get even with someone through the use of the occults. And that's really what David is talking about. These people are using self-deceptive means to accomplish their evil ends. And I'm the one they want to harm. And he's saying, God, look at this. Have you ever felt like David? I don't mean somebody put a curse on you. Okay. I probably have had somebody put a curse on me before living in another country. But have you ever felt that kind of pressure, that kind of weight? So I have two questions I want to ask. Why does David pray this way? What about God shapes the way that he approaches him? I'll answer it with this little statement, Proverbs 9:10. It says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding." David knew God. And because David knew God, he had understanding as to how to approach God. You know, even though David had good knowledge of God, even though David loved the Lord, he still felt the emotional, internal pressures of what he was experiencing. And we need to recognize that even if we love God and we walk with God, we still go through the valleys like David did. So what about God shaped how we approached him? There are two qualities that jump out that David latched his soul to and that we need to as well. Two things about God's character that really grabbed his attention. The first is this. God is merciful. Look at what he says in verse 1. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Now, what does it mean to have mercy? I think a lot of times when we talk about grace and mercy, we actually misunderstand what they are. Mercy has a lot to do with how I feel toward another individual who's in a moment of crisis. I want you to think about how you feel when you see somebody who's in a terrible, desperate situation. You know, think about a little child who you might see begging on the street. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you've seen a thing like that. But you look at this child, they're dirty, maybe they have fleas on them, they look hungry, their eyes are sunken in, they look like they have tremendous need, and you're looking at that child and you have compassion in your heart towards them. I don't know if anybody's ever seen somebody like that, but I've seen people in that kind of a situation. Think about when a baby is born really, really early and they're there in the NICU. And you see this teeny little baby that if this child had been born 20, 30 or 40 years ago, would not have survived. But because of the advances of modern medicine, this child has a chance to live. And this child is so tiny and so small. And you see all those little tubes and all that monitoring. And they're in this little box that's keeping them warm. And they're receiving everything that they need so that they can survive. And you look at that little child and your heart just goes, oh, there's so much compassion. You hear a story about somebody who's gone through some incredible hardship. And as you listen to that story, your heart is just moved with compassion for them. That's what mercy is. Mercy is how you feel towards someone who's in desperate need. If you're an evil person, you don't feel mercy. You see an opportunity to exploit. It's like a shark that can smell blood in the water. But a person who loves God and sees the value of people is someone who, when they see need and when they see hardship, they want to meet needs. There's something inside them that presses them with compassion. That's exactly what the text is talking about. And he says, God is merciful. God looks down on me in my lowly places. He has compassion on me. In fact, I think of what the text says in Lamentations. He says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Psalm 103:13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourisheth. Basically, it's talking about the fact that when God sees us, he sees us as feeble, as dependent. He sees us as broken. He sees us as needy. He sees us as people who flourish for a moment and then we begin to fade. You know what that tells me? God is personally involved in the lives of people. God didn't create the world, turn it loose and say, whatever happens, happens. He actually cares. He actually cares about what's going on in your life today, right at this moment. When God sees you in times of hardship and difficulty, there is something within his very being that has compassion towards you. And that's something that you need to remember about God when you are pressed in your soul. Because the first thing that pops into my head when I'm under pressure is, where's God? Does he care? He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he has the ability to stop what's going on. He doesn't do it, does he care? And the psalmist says, he does. He has mercy. Quality two, God is gracious. You know, mercy is how God feels towards you in your time of need. Grace is how God acts towards you because of his mercy. Verse 1 says, O God of my righteousness. He's indicating the fact that God vindicates him when he is treated unjustly. Yet David wasn't a perfect man. David was a sinner, and we've got a lot of scripture to prove that fact. He says, know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. He says, God has taken me, and he separated me unto himself. He cares about me. He has acted graciously toward me, and I know that, and I'm glorying in that. Grace, ultimately, is God showing favor to the one that doesn't deserve it. God acting for my good when I deserve his justice. God showing favor when I deserve his wrath. Every person in this room that has understood the gospel message, that has placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, that stands righteous in Christ stands because of the grace of God alone. Salvation is not something I deserve. It's not something you deserve. It's grace entirely. God acting for my good. God showing me favor. God saving my soul. God giving me a righteous position. And I don't deserve it at all. It's amazing. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8 give us the greatest statement I can think of in the Bible of God's grace. Listen carefully to the way it's put. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you want to know whether or not you deserve God's favor, see what the text says. You don't. I don't. All of us are sinners. All of us are separated from God. All of us are broken creatures. All of us deserve God's just punishment forever. When we were without strength, having no ability to save ourselves, having no righteousness to give to God, having no ability to climb a ladder to God, to appease His justice, inability entirely, when we were without strength, God made a way for us to be saved. It goes on to say this. God commendeth His love toward us. That word commend is more than just showing or demonstrating. It has the idea of holding it before you so that you can behold its wonder and its goodness and its blessedness. That's what He means by commending. Let's say you've done a good job. I don't just recognize it. I recognize it in a way that I say, you need to honor this person. What they did was commendable. What God did for us is something that we can't truly fathom. It says that God commended His love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's act on our behalf was entirely of grace. The fact that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, who lives a perfect and righteous life, who dies on the cross bearing our sin, the fact that Christ was punished in our place, the fact that Christ rose triumphant over the grave and He offers to us the gift of eternal life, it is all the grace of God. We don't deserve it on any level at all. And so He's saying this, God's not only personally involved in people's lives and full of tender affection towards people, but He's taken gracious action toward them, undeserving sinners. When David prays, he prays because he understands God is merciful and God is gracious. He knew that as he suffered and was full of internal unsettledness, God was fully aware of his emotional pain and was full of compassion toward him in that unsettled state. He was willing to act in grace on his behalf. I can tell you that there are many times that I see situations and I look at that situation and I go, you brought that on yourself. You ever done that? And there's something inside of us that kind of wants to be a little bit snarky about people's problems. It's not what God does. It's really amazing. God looks down at people who have created their own mess with compassion. Fact number two, the righteous know what God has done for them. Look down in verse 3 and then verses 7 and 8. He says, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Verse 7 says, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time of their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, art only makest me dwell in safety. There are three things that are blessings that David mentions in this passage. He mentions, first of all, the blessing of his salvation. He says, he has set me apart unto himself. When David makes that statement, he is ultimately talking about the fact that God looked at him, a sinner, and he said, I want you to be my child. I want to reconcile you to myself. And David was standing in that position simply because of the work of Christ who had come for him. The second blessing he mentions is the fact that he is satisfied in God's. It says, he has filled my heart with joy and with gladness. I tell you, many people in this world, the most painful decisions they ever make in the long term are the result of them desiring instant satisfaction. Many, many times, people make very, very poor choices because they want instant satisfaction. Yet the psalmist says this, in my lowest moments, when my enemies look and sneer at me and they want to destroy me and they want to harm me, when I feel those pressures, you, God, have put more blessedness and more joy in my heart. You satisfy me even more when they come to the harvest season and they have an abundant harvest and they're having a huge party and they're enjoying themselves and they're saying, look what we got. He says, I'm more satisfied even in this condition than they are on that day. Person goes to a party, they have a good time, and the next morning they wake up just as empty as they were the night before. You don't have to live that way. God wants to be the center of your satisfaction. He wants you to have a settled, peaceful soul. And you can have that because of who He is. The third blessing that He mentions, and this one is extremely important for a person in this condition, is protection. He says, He has kept me safe. I laid down and I slept. Now, lots of people in this room this week had not. I don't know. It's possible. I'll put it that way. It's possible there are people in this building today that had nights this week you could not sleep. And the reason is because of a pressing decision. It was something you're dealing with at work. It might be just internal turmoil, a series of events that have unfolded over months and weeks or years, whatever it could be. But there was this unsettledness. Yet your life wasn't in danger. Nobody was seeking to kill you. And David says, with somebody wanting to destroy me, I slept peacefully. That's pretty significant. I remember when we were in Ghana, the first time our family was robbed, we did not sleep very well for several weeks. Every noise in the middle of the night, you're up and you're looking around, what's going on? Why is that? Because there's an unsettledness. Always looking out the window. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock, 3:30, looking out the window. Why? Because of this unsettledness in the soul. Yet David says, I laid down and I slept because I know I'm safe with you. I think of the way that it's written in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The fact is, if you're a child of God, you have salvation, you have the ability to be satisfied in Him, and you can trust God to take care of you and to protect you. And David, in that very dark and very lonely and very pressed moment, was able to say, I have these blessings in Christ. Fact number 3, the righteous want to worship God. Verses 4 and 5 say this, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. There were 4 worship responses that David mentions, and I'm not going to develop them in depth. I just state them. The first response was awe. He says, stand in awe. We need to be gripped by the greatness of God. There are times that we need to wonder at His greatness, and we need to tremble at sight of His glory. The second response was discipline. He says, sin not. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Turn away from sin and purpose to give your life exclusively to the will of God. A person who has a godly disposition recognizes that God is worthy of his full reverence and honor and weight. And he recognizes that he needs to live a life separated unto God. Folks, God didn't put his law in his word because he wants to cramp our style and make us miserable. The word sin literally means miss the mark. In other words, what makes sin so bad is the way that God said it and the way that He's ordered things and what He wants, you miss it. And when you miss it, you're not only doing something that can be offensive to Him, but you're doing something that misses the blessing of what He designed. We could talk about that on so many different levels. You take any issue that is a sin-related issue, and you lay that out and you say, this is what God intended for me in this situation, and this is how I missed the mark, and here is the consequence of that. But here is the blessing when I do it the way that God says to do it. In other words, David not only said I need to be in awe of God, but I need to live a disciplined life, turning from sin and offering the sacrifice of righteousness. Response number three, meditation. He says, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Commune with your own heart. What an interesting statement. Let me explain to you what communing with your heart is. Okay? You're working and the person over you says something that really ticks you off. They didn't just say it once, they say it repeatedly. Over, over, and over and over again. And at some point, guess what? All you can think about is that worthless boss. Here they go again. They said it again. They said it again. They said it again. And just repeatedly, you think about it. And truth be known, you talk to yourself. You know, you're in the bathroom, getting ready in the morning, and you're talking about it. You're looking in the mirror, and you're talking to him, talking to her. There they are. They're not there, but you're talking to them. You're communing with your own heart. That's really what it comes down to. There's a meditation. In other words, because it's on your mind so much, it's something that's really on your heart, you talk about it all the time to the person you're with the most. That's yourself. And David says, commune with your own heart about God. Think about him often. Talk to yourself about his goodness and his blessings and how he works. And there needs to be a constant meditation on God and his word and his ways. Meditate on his person and work. Response number four, trust him. He says, put your trust in the Lord. Rest patiently on him. This is a great psalm. It is a prayer from a man who loves Christ, but is under incredible pressure. And the responses that David gives us in this text are the responses that we should have. And the reason that David could respond the way that he did is because of what he believed about God. I want to encourage you this morning, if you are struggling, turn your heart to understand who God really is, and to understand God's ways. He wants us all to have righteous dispositions where we are growing in a knowledge of Him and living worship-filled lives. May we as His people develop that kind of a life. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, I thank You for choosing to give us this psalm by Your Spirit's work through David. I thank You for preserving for us this wonderful song of reflection that expresses the heart of a person who is godly. I pray that You'd help us as Your people to have this kind of a heart. Father, we will experience hardships just like David. And in those moments where we are pressed in our souls, we need to fix our focus on Your character. Help us to be that kind of a person. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.